Psalm 121, starting at verse 1. I lift up my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore.
Well, should we keep our Bibles open there? It's Psalm 121. John's already asked God's blessing upon the preaching of his word. Punctuation is important. Punctuation can make all the difference. Someone was asked to write their CV, applying for a job, and to state what they like to do in their spare time. And the person said, I enjoy cooking my family and my dog. A couple of commas there would have made all the difference. And for centuries, people have sung and read Psalm 121, thinking that the source of the psalmist's help was the hill. Because I think it's the authorized version, it says, I lift up my eyes to the hills from whence my help comes. And certainly in the Scottish metrical psalm, which people from Scotland have sung for decades, I to the hills will lift my eyes from whence doth come my help. And that gives the impression that the help comes from the hills. And I have a childhood memory, and it might even have been in our own house, of a picture on the wall of the Skidder from Ashness Bridge, Derwent Water, Skidder, Ashness Bridge, and the words, this verse on the picture, I lift up my eyes to the hills from whence my help comes. Well, that's a huge mistake, because the psalmist actually says that his help doesn't come from the hills. His help comes from the Lord. I suppose the idea was, in some people's minds, that the hills can have a calming effect upon you. It can help you get things in perspective. And that's true to a certain extent. But the problem, as I've said, is with that view, is that in verse 2, the psalmist says that his help comes not from the hills, but from the Lord. So why does he mention the hills? Well, there's two possible reasons. The first is that the hills might help him to think about his God. Before the hills in order stood, or earth received her frame, from everlasting thou art God to endless years the same. So thinking about the everlasting hills, thinking about those hills so solid, so sure, so imposing, may have led him to think of the creator of those hills, and to think of how eternal and immovable and imposing and safe the creator of the hills is. But the other possibility is that the hills, far from being the source of the psalmist's security, are actually the psalmist's problem. And so you can punctuate this. Incidentally, in the original, both of the Hebrew and the Greek, there's no punctuation mark. So you just have to decide. If you're a translator of the Bible, you have to decide where to put the translation mark. So another way of translating or punctuating verse 1 is to say, I lift my eyes to the hills, full stop, or dash. Where does my help come from? Question mark. That's probably a better way of doing it. In other words, the hills are the problem. The hills are not the solution. The hills are the problem. The hills are a difficulty. The hills are an obstacle and a danger. The idea of choosing to walk through the hills just to enjoy the view is quite a recent idea. It goes back to the Romantic movement, and particularly the Lake District poets like Wordsworth and Coleridge. And people used to avoid the hill. Unless they had a job there, unless they were miners mining some sort of mineral or something from the hills, they didn't go to the hills. You avoided the hills. And the idea of going for a fell walk for enjoyment simply wouldn't have occurred to people until quite recently. And the idea of going on a fell run would have been regarded as pretty serious insanity, actually. Nowadays, there is a queue. And I actually saw a photograph on the telly on the paper. I can't remember. I saw the picture of the queue near the top of Everest. The queue of people waiting to actually get to the top. But even so, there are still many fatalities on Everest. And every year, walkers are killed in our own comparatively small Lake District hill. So mountains used to be intimidating, challenging for some of us now. Sadly, they still are. They're wearying, they're treacherous, they're places where robbers lurked. They were places where it was easy to fall and to have a nasty accident. So the hills here may be the psalmist's problem. And he lifts his eyes to the mountains, not because they're beautiful, but because they're threatening and ominous. So why does he have to go through those hills? Well, I don't know whether it's been mentioned, but this is one of 15 psalms called Songs of Ascent. And it's not certain, but the most likely explanation for that title, Songs of Ascent, is that they were the songs sung by pilgrims on their journey to the Jerusalem temple. Three times a year, good Jews used to go to one of the big, great feasts like the Passover or the Feast of Tabernacles at the Jerusalem temple. May even have been sung by exiles returning from places like Babylon, which would mean a journey of 500 or more miles across very unpleasant terrain. And these songs were sung by people on this journey to Jerusalem. People liked to pass the time on a long journey singing songs, sometimes slightly silly songs like 10 green bottles standing on a wall, or if there are soldiers marching in the First World War, they would sing It's a Long Way to Tipperary or something like that. But God's people, when they were marching to Zion, sang more profitable songs. They sang probably these songs of ascent. The reason why they're called Songs of Ascent is that pilgrims always went up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem was on a hill, Mount Zion. They ascended the hill of the Lord. And when you left, you went down from Jerusalem, like the man in the parable who went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves. So it was a dangerous journey. Travel then was not like it is today. There were no motorways. There were no service stations. Yesterday I drove up to Keswick to pick up my daughter and bring her back after her week at Keswick. She could have taken her own car, actually. She left her car at our house and I had to go and get her. But it was a total of 70 miles, 60 miles, 60 miles there and back. And I thought absolutely nothing of it. But in the ancient world, that would have been absolutely unthinkable to have done there, particularly through mountains, as I did. So that's the background to this psalm. So the question on this pilgrim's mind is, am I going to make it? Am I going to make it through those hills? Where will my help for this journey come from? He asks the question in the first two verses. And in verses 3 to 8, he, or possibly somebody else, possibly another pilgrim alongside him, or pilgrims with him, answer the question. So this could be sung antiphonally, i.e. sometimes, you know, on the when we pray with words on the screen, Paul will say something and we will say something back. And many of the Psalms show evidence of being like that. So verses 1 and 2 are probably spoken by the psalmist. Where does my help come from? Verses 3 to 8, from somebody else, some of his fellow pilgrims who are encouraging him. Yes, this is where your help's going to come from. The Lord is watching over you. And the word you there, the pronoun you, is singular. The Lord is watching you over you. You're going to make it. You're going to get here. You're going to get there. And that's what church is all about, encouraging ourselves on the journey. Okay, so the psalmist is conscious that he needs help. And we've got two things here. First of all, we've got the source of his help. And secondly, we've got the nature of the help. So first of all, the source of the help. Not the mountains, as I've tried to explain, but the God of the mountains, the creator of the mountains. Where does my help come from, he says? From the Lord, capital letters, from Yahweh, the covenant name of the covenant God of Israel, not just God in general, but Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of heaven and earth, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God who revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush, the God of Israel, the God of our salvation, the covenant God, Yahweh, is the source of our help. The God who has revealed himself fully and completely to us in Jesus. He is the source of our help. And he is the maker of the heavens and the earth. So the God of Israel is Yahweh. And he, Genesis chapter 1 verse 1, created the heavens and the earth. And this is the God who watches over his people. So there isn't anything in this creation which is not Yahweh's. There isn't an atom of this creation that does not belong to Yahweh. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, the starry hosts by the breath of his mouth. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. God of unfathomable power and unfathomable wisdom. There was no one to advise him. There was no one to consult. Who can instruct the Lord as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? Who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge and showed him the path of understanding? Nobody. He did it all by himself. He didn't take any advice. There was no one to advise him, and he didn't need any. He created the whole universe by his power and by his wisdom, and he is sovereign over what he has made. He is the creator of heaven and earth. He is the living God. He's not a mere force. He's not a static object of contemplation. He is a God who does things. He has a purpose. He has a plan. He didn't have to create anything, but he did. He is God. And I've just realized I printed this the wrong way up. But it doesn't matter. Do you believe in God? And if you believe in God, this is what you're supposed to believe in. The God who created the mountain and was there long before they were. And so the psalmist looks at the mountain, which seems so daunting, and then he looks at the God who created those mountains, and those mountains begin to look small. That's what we should do when we are worried. That's what we should do when we have a difficulty facing us, an obstacle coming our way. Yes, look at the obstacle, but then look at God. And that obstacle, whatever it is, has been included in his creation in some way, in his purpose in some way, for some reason which we may not know about. But it's there for a reason, and we can look to God for help. Can I just give you one example of somebody doing this? If you just turn to 2 Kings chapter 19, 2 Kings chapter 19. verse 14, 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 14. Page 391, I think. This is Assyria, which was a superpower in those days of Isaiah the prophet, Hezekiah the king. And Assyria thought that Israel should be part of its empire, so Assyria invaded the kingdom of Israel, Judah. Many of the towns were destroyed. And he arrived at the gates of Jerusalem. He arrived at the walls of Jerusalem. And he sends a letter to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some propaganda. And he basically says, look, why do you think your God is any different from any other God? The other gods, they weren't able to save their cities, they weren't able to save their countries. Our gods are superior. Why don't you just get it over with? Why don't you just surrender? Look at verse 14. This is 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers and read it. Then he went up to the temple of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. I love that phrase. He spread the letter out before the Lord. Look, Lord, read that. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, O Lord, God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, Yahweh, God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to the words Sennacherib has sent to insult the living God. It's true, O Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste these nations and their land. They've thrown their gods into the fire, destroyed them. They were not gods, but only wood and stone, fashioned by men's hands. Now, O Lord our God, deliver us from his hand, so that all kingdoms on earth may know that you alone, O Lord Yahweh, are God. Well, you like that. It's smashing, isn't it? Great. Okay, so the source of the psalmist's help, Yahweh, the creator of heaven and earth. And then secondly, the nature of his help, the nature of his help. And verses 3 to 8 of the psalm expands on the help that the psalmist says will be his in the first two verses. And the key verb, the key word, which occurs over and over again, I hope you noticed it when it was being read, the key word that occurs over and over again is the word watches over or keeps. And you got that in verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 7, and verse 8. So in a short psalm of 8 verses, the word watches over or keeps or protects is mentioned probably 8 times. I can't even count them, it doesn't matter, but it's a lot. So the Lord watches over his people. Now the idea here is that he doesn't just give his people occasional glances. He watches over them. If you were a parent, or a grandparent, actually, and I do this quite regularly, you take your toddler to a busy playground in the park, and there are many other children, many other parents, and there's lots of equipment which is potentially harmful, on which little children could hurt themselves, and you don't sort of stand there with them all the time. You give them a bit of freedom. But you're watching them all the time. Your eyes upon them constantly. And if you miss them, if you can't see them for some reason, maybe somebody else is in the way, I panic slightly. And I think, where is he? Or where is she? She, actually, because I've got 3 granddaughters. That's the idea here. God's eyes are upon his children constantly. It's the word used in the story of Jacob, which we've been looking at recently, haven't we? Or is it in my explore notes that we've been looking at that? It was explore notes, actually. It's the word used in the story of Bethel, where Jacob dreams that dream with the staircase coming down from heaven to earth at Bethel. And God promises to watch over him wherever he goes, and to bring him back to the land of promise. Does that mean that everything was going to go smoothly for Jacob? Well, not exactly. Far from it, if you read the rest of the story. But as we saw, we did see recently, didn't we? Shows how I remember Paul's sermon. We did look at the end of Jacob's life recently. And he looked back and he described Yahweh as my shepherd all the days of my life to this day, who has delivered me from all harm. You know, I think this psalmist might have that passage in mind, actually. So the nature of God's help, Yahweh's help, he watches over his people. This watching over is individual. Verse 3, he will not let your foot slip. The word your there is singular. It doesn't mean he won't let Israel's foot slip or his people's foot slip, which is true, but he will not let this psalmist, this particular psalmist's foot slip. He will not let your foot slip. You're not going to fall. Yes, he watches over Israel as a people, he watches over the church, but he watches over each of his sheep, he watches over each of his children. He will not let your foot slip. So it's individual, it's detailed. He will not let your foot slip. He watches every step we take. It's unceasing. Verse 3b, he who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. It is constant, it is continuous, it is unceasing. He never takes his eyes off us. He doesn't slumber or sleep. The first of those words, apparently in the Hebrew, refers to a light sleep. It's sort of like nodding off. He never dozes off. He never loses concentration. And he doesn't sleep. Nothing ever escapes his notice, day or night. You may be asleep, but God isn't. He's always wide awake. He's always fully alert. He's never too busy. He's never diverted by other duties. He's never inattentive. If something difficult or unexpected happens to you, it's not because God has lost concentration. It's not because his attention has been elsewhere. It's not because he's been asleep or diverted by something else. He's never off guard. He never slumbers or sleeps. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 27 and 28. I'll just read that to you. This is written to the exiles in Babylon, and it must have seemed as if God wasn't active. But Isaiah says to them, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom." So his watching over us is unceasing. It is close. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. Verse 5b. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. He doesn't watch over us from a distance. He's at our side like a shadow. And that means that anything that touches you has got to get past him. I like mountain climbing. Sunbathing is a fairly recent obsession. Mad dogs and Englishmen go out in the midday sun. And God's presence at our right hand, says the psalmist. And remember, he's on a long journey here. In hot weather, it will be a shade or shadow at his right hand. What a relief a shade is when it's unbearably hot. I remember last week being in Keswick on the hottest day in recorded UK history. I don't think it was in Keswick, but it was very hot. But it wasn't like it was in Cambridge, where it was 38.7. But it was pretty hot. And what a relief it was to get under somebody's awning, to go around the campsites, basically moving from one caravan to another, from one awning to another, and getting a cup of tea usually while we're there as well. We've got lots of friends at Keswick, that's why we go. Okay, so yeah, God is like that. What a relief. What a shade by day. The sun will not smite you by day, or the moon by night. I didn't know the moon could smite you. But actually, apparently, in the ancient world, the moon was regarded as possibly having a negative influence. And that's why we speak of lunatics. Lunar, moon, lunatics, or people being moonstruck. So the more insidious, mysterious problem and threat. The obvious ones, the sun by day, the more mysterious ones by night. And don't our problems at night time get magnified out of all proportion? Do you find that? Once you start at night time, you can't stop, can you? In the dark, lying there, that problem just gets bigger and bigger and bigger during the night time. Well, God's presence at our right hand protects us from everything, day and night. God's presence, God's guidance, or God's protection is individual, it is detailed, it is unceasing, it is close, it is total. He will keep you from all harm, verse 7. He will watch over your whole life. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going. That expression means all life's activities, all life's undertakings, whatever you're talking about. You're going out, you're coming in, and everything in between, home or away, land, sea, or air, fully comprehensive, divine protection. Everything. And even the ultimate coming and going, birth and death. Your coming and your going, from life's first cry to final breath. And then God's guidance or God's protection is forever. Both now, verse 8, both now and forevermore. Now, this minute, now and forevermore. Total, unceasing, individual, protective care of his covenant people, never ending. Have you noticed all the opposites in verses 3 to 8, or in the psalm as a whole, actually? All the opposites. Together, they're a tremendous impact. Heaven and earth, foot and hand, day and night, sun and moon, coming and going, now and forevermore. Everything, the psalmist is saying. In other words, there is nothing to which the providential care of God does not extend. Okay, so that's the message of the psalm. I just want to briefly end by asking an obvious question, really. How on earth do we interpret it? I mean, is the psalmist saying that those who trust in God are never touched by misfortune? They're never touched by accidents or illnesses or persecution, that they go through life unscathed? Is that what he's saying? Well, I'm sorry, but if he's saying that, the poetry may be beautiful, but it's just rubbish. It just isn't true. The psalmist simply wasn't living in the real world. God's people undergo accidents. God's people get horrible cancer and die far too early sometimes. God's people get persecuted. Recently there was that terrible bomb in Sri Lanka, three or four bombs in Sri Lanka, but one of them was an evangelical church like ours. I think it was 14 children who were killed from the Sunday school at that church. And many more were injured. One mother was injured herself and lost two children. That's the world we live in. That's the real world. God's people face poverty like everybody else sometimes. They lose their savings. The same things that happen to Christians, to non-Christians, happen to Christians. You have to assume that the psalmist wasn't a fool and that he was aware of this. I mean, the average life expectancy when this psalm was written was considerably less than it is today. The psalmist knew all about rotten diseases and short life expectancies. And if you read other psalms, you'll find the psalmist calling out to God in his trouble and saying, "Where are you, Lord? This isn't supposed to happen." If you read Psalm 73, you'll find the psalmist saying, "Why do the wicked have such easy lives? Why do they get away with so much, and the righteous seem to suffer so much? Why do God's people have it so hard?" This psalm says God neither slumbers nor sleeps, but many of the other psalms, the psalmist actually cries to God and says, "Wake, awake, O Lord, wake up. Are you asleep?" Just like the disciples did in the boat. So this can't be interpreted to mean that God's people will go through life physically or mentally unscathed. After all, the mountains are still mountains. The dark valleys are still dark valleys. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," which is literally, "Yea, though I walk through the darkest valley, you are with me." That's the point. You are with me. Your rod and your staff will encourage and comfort me. It doesn't mean to say there won't be any dark valley. Plenty. So what do we do with this psalm? Well, two things. First of all, we have to say that anything that comes our way has to get past God first. And if it gets past him, it's for a good reason. We've seen that he is the creator, the sovereign of the universe, who watches over us ceaselessly. He allows troubles and trials to come our way in order to work for our good, because our holiness is far more important to him than our short-term happiness. Our long-term happiness and holiness are far more important to God than our short-term happiness. And therefore God allows tests of faith to test us and to grow us and to give us opportunities to witness in the midst of nasty circumstances, when people think, "Well, how on earth can he still have hope? How can he still be rejoicing in Christ, going through what he or she is going through?" An opportunity to witness. Paul says that Christians live in a groaning creation, and they groan with creation. That's the New Testament emphasis, the biblical emphasis, now. So we do not interpret the psalm in that superficial sort of way. And the second thing we can say is that, and this is the lovely thing, I think, that this psalm teaches, ultimately, nothing can really harm us. Ultimately, we are eternally safe and secure. Peter says we're shielded by God's power for the salvation that is kept in heaven for us, even though now we have to go through various trials for the testing of our faith. Jesus says he gives his sheep for whom he died eternal life. They will never perish. No one can snatch them out of his hand. And it is his Father's will, he says, that he will not lose one of those that the Father has given him. Just turn with me to Luke chapter 21, and we'll just end with this because I love it. Luke chapter 21. Verse 12. This is what Jesus says to his disciples and to us. Verse 12, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. This will result in your being witnesses to them. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves, for I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends. And they will put some of you to death. They will put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me. But not a hair of your head will perish. Isn't that amazing? Not a hair of your head will perish. So that's the biblical emphasis. Nothing can ultimately harm a Christian. Nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we're all on a pilgrimage to the house of God, to the New Jerusalem, where we really belong, where Jesus is, our King. That's where we're going. That's where we're heading. Never forget that. Don't settle down in this world. There will be mountains. There will be challenges. But God guarantees to bring every one of his people through. He's brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep. And we are inseparably united to our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, he will bring us back from the dead as well. Nothing is going to harm you. Acknowledge that you need his help. I don't know what you're facing, some of you. But acknowledge that you need his help. We need it all the time. Just saying to John and me while we're praying before the meeting, that we need God's help all the time, even when we're just doing normal, ordinary, average things, where we hardly think about asking God to help us. We should be asking God to help us all the time. We're going to blow it if we do it ourselves without his help. He wants to help us. He's there to help us. Ask him to help you, whatever it is. Whatever it is that you've got to do, ask him to help you. Beginning of every day, ask him to help you through that day without disappointing him, without falling into sin. Ask him to help you. Without that, you'll fall into sin. Ask him to help you every morning, every day before you get started. Ask for his help. Specifically, ask for his help in all kinds of situations, problems, whatever it is that's worrying you. The help is there. He wants to give it to you. He never takes his eyes off you. Ask him to help you, and he will. Whatever is worrying you, even if it's Brexit, God will help us. God will help us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we might always remember where our real source of security is, and we will always be asking for that help and that protection from you, our helper. So bless this psalm to our hearts, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.